I wish it was about 6 inches taller. So I was grateful for the opportunity. When I heard Theology on Tap, I thought it was going to be a bunch of young people. Ooh. But very happy to be here. I have to admit, maybe to my shame, this is the first time I've ever been in the keg. I know. Deprived childhood. My family roots are here in Colwich. My grandfather, Lawrence Lease, and his wife, Isabel, started their family here before they moved into St. Pat Parish in Wichita. It's where my dad grew up in St. Pat's. I believe my great-grandparents, Nick and Carrie Lease, are buried in the cemetery out here. So this is where we hail from. And I grew up in Christ the King Parish, oldest of five boys, as Father Pat had mentioned, and have been ordained a little over 23 years now. So what I thought I'd do tonight is just offer maybe an introduction to the topic of the rite of exorcism and some of those spiritual challenges, but maybe shift it pretty quickly to questions. I find that there are a lot of questions about it, and I'd like to give time to that, and oftentimes those questions are really good ways to talk about the topic anyways. So we'll see how that goes. I can talk for over an hour on this, so if there are no questions, I can just keep talking. But the last 15 minutes we'll save for a demonstration, so if there's anybody that feels the need, you really help me out. So I've been appointed as the stable exorcist for the diocese by Bishop Kimmy for a little over 3 years now. Prior to that, to my knowledge, we have not had any priest in that specific role. I believe in the past we had some holy and venerable priests that from time to time might have been called upon by the bishop to assist people. But I don't see any records of there being kind of a history of priests assigned to that role. How does a priest get into this ministry? I think it's by and large by the Holy Spirit. It really should be a calling. For me, it began when I was pastor of St. Mary in Derby. I was in Derby from 2011 to 2015. And like many priests, I would get calls to bless homes. And oftentimes, those calls weren't from just Catholics or my own parishioners. So I had the experience of a young woman calling me. It was shortly after, it was about this time of year actually, it was shortly after Halloween. And she was, I think, maybe Lutheran. But oftentimes, people, when they have these concerns or issues, they go to Google, and Google usually points them to the Catholic Church. Now, that's not to say other religions don't deal with this. The Jewish religion, the Islamic religion, the Greek Orthodox, even, if you will, other religious systems, Buddhism, Hinduism, they all acknowledge the reality of evil spirits. And they have priests or holy men who have been trained or received the prayers to help people who are afflicted with evil spirits. So it's not solely just a Catholic rite or offering, but at least in the Christian world, oftentimes the Catholic Church is recognized as having the best approach to deal with this. And of course, Hollywood helps that out quite a bit with all of the exorcism movies that you see. I actually am kind of a devotee to horror movies, and I watch all those movies, one, out of just entertainment, but two, I just always like to see what's out there and how it's being portrayed. And I'd say mostly there's always a mix of truth and then a lot of embellishment, you know, just to enhance a story. So I've seen pretty much the whole Conjuring universe of movies. Ed and Lorraine Warren, who are featured in those movies, were actually in the service of people who had hauntings or possessions. Ed Warren was a demonologist who studied these things, and he would often connect people with priests in the Catholic Church to assist them. So he never actually performed exorcisms, but he and his wife diagnosed situations, collected all the information that the church required, and then presented it to the church for the bishop to make a decision. So again, there's a lot of truth woven through that. But back to my original story, I'd gotten this call from this woman to bless her house. She had a 2 or 3 year old daughter, and long story short, they had just been noticing things going on in the house. Lights going on and off unexpectedly, shadows at different times in different rooms. There was one shortly after Halloween. They had taken their little girl out, and she was just a toddler, you know, trick-or-treating, and they put the orange bucket, the orange Halloween bucket, up on a tall shelf. And, of course, she's always asking Mommy for a piece of candy, and she went through the living room one day, and her little girl was pointing up to the shelf to get a piece of candy. And her mother said, "No, honey, not right now, just in a little while." So she went into the kitchen, and about 20 minutes later when she came back out, the bucket of candy was sitting in her daughter's lap. And she's like, she couldn't have climbed up there, you know. And for her, it was like, okay, this was sort of the last straw. With all the other things they've been noticing, this was just too much to ignore. And so she asked me to come bless the house, and she was explaining all these phenomena to me, which I'd kind of heard about, but most seminarians don't get training in this. And so for myself, it was, okay, this is really curious. I feel a little ill-equipped, and so I just started reading on the topic, started learning about other exorcists and their stories, and just gradually began learning a little bit more, and then eventually made a connection with the exorcist and his assistant in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and got acquainted with them and started going to an annual conference that they were hosting in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so I just started attending that 3-day conference, and it was in the spring of 2013 or 14. I went to Tulsa and spent about 5 days with the exorcist and his team, and I observed and assisted with some of the rites, just started, you know, picking up information. The best way for this to be learned is to apprentice or to observe. So it just all gradually began to build that way in my life as a priest. And all the way along, you know, I'm praying, all right, Lord, I'm interested in this. I see a need for it, but if I'm not the guy for it, wave me off. You know, don't let this just be my fanciful pursuit. And just as things continued to proceed, I just gained more knowledge, and then when Bishop Kimmy arrived in our diocese in 2014, about several months later, I just approached him. I think I was still a pastor at the time, and just expressed the interest of coming up with something a little more structured and formal in our diocese to receive people who had these issues. And so he was open to that, and so that's kind of how it got started. And then several years into that, he felt confident enough in what I had shared and done to go ahead and appoint me as the exorcist for the diocese. Fortunately, we've been blessed in this diocese, and I have not dealt with any severe cases of possession. I have performed the formal rite of possession or exorcism over an individual who did not manifest a lot of the sensational traits that are portrayed in the movies, but with spending a lot of months with this person and just seeing some of the things that were occurring, I felt morally certain that there was something more serious going on here. And so I've had a lot of experience performing the rite. There's the traditional early rite of exorcism, and then Pope John Paul II, back in the late 90s, commissioned kind of an update of the rite of exorcism. So there's a new English language approved rite of exorcism also that can be used. So either of them can be used according to the exorcist's determination of what would be best. It can be done in Latin or in English. So I've had a fair amount of experience going through that rite of prayer and seeing some of the beneficial effects of it. That kind of explains how I've gotten into the ministry. I have incorporated another priest who assists me in certain cases. I have a couple of very prayerful lay people who assist with their prayerful support. So I do try to have a team and just apply that according to each situation. So as Father York mentioned, you know, in this day and age, we as Christians, as Catholics, believe in personal evil. We believe in the existence of Satan, a fallen angel, referred to as Lucifer in our tradition, and that when God created everything, He created, as we say in our creed every Sunday, things visible and invisible. So the spirits, the angelic spirits, were created along with human beings and the material world that we live in. Like human beings, angels also had a choice to make for or against God. Angels weren't just automatically created and programmed by God to be faithful and to love Him. Even the angelic spirits, no matter how, if you will, more advanced they are than us, they had to exercise their will also to choose God, just as we do in this life. And so at the outset of creation, at some point, a lot of this is very theoretical. We don't have, you know, clear dogmatic definitions on this. But the angels themselves had to make a choice for God. And for whatever reason, Lucifer, who is known as, if you will, the highest of the angels, the highest of the angelic order, refused to give his obedience to God. He refused to serve. And in doing so, he was able to lure away, traditionally they say, a third of the angels in rebellion against God. I will continually throughout my life ponder and scratch my head over this question. How could such a nearly perfect being, one so close to God Himself, refuse and reject God? I don't get it. You know, it's often attributed to Lucifer's great pride, that he wanted to be God and replace himself in God's position. But it just does boggle the mind. And it should boggle our minds every time we exercise our wills against God. You know, the whole problem of evil. How can this exist? How do we see such horrible things happening in our world and perpetrated by human beings against other human beings? It can almost lead one to lose their faith, to see that the world is just futile. There can't be a God if all these horrible things happen. That's going to get us way down the road in a whole nother area that you could talk about at a Theology on Tap. But the point is, there is a whole angelic spiritual order of fallen angels who now not only hate God, but they hate any of His rational creatures who love and serve Him. So the other angels and human beings. So as the book of Revelation portrays, the dragon was thrown down from heaven, and he now wages war against God's holy ones on earth. And so we are the targets of the enemy. There would be two types of temptation or attack, spiritual attack, if you will, that we face. Ordinary temptation and extraordinary temptation. Ordinary temptation is what we face every day. It's the temptation to put ourselves first, basically. It's the temptation to want to be God, to control the people in our life, to control the environments of our life, to control everything about it. At the root of every sin is even an unspoken or unconscious desire to put myself in God's place, to control. And so we use our will to work against God in that instance. And the devil is going to offer plenty of opportunities to bite that hook. So his ordinary temptation is to work against our will and to maybe negatively affect our emotions, our reason to sin. So that's what we face day to day. That's going to be the bickering in our families. It's going to be the impatience we feel with others. It's going to be the indulgence in pleasures that are not appropriate, drugs, sex, alcohol. It's going to be road rage in front of that person that just cut me off. All of those things are going to be ordinary temptation. And by and large, that's the battlefield for most of us. That's what we all have to face. Extraordinary temptation is going to go a little further than that. Where the devil is given either the opportunity to afflict someone more severely, or that person, in a sense, invites it. So the other thing we have to remember is, no matter how powerful Satan is, no matter how powerful his demons are, they're still creatures. Okay? The devil is not the bad God. And a lot of people sometimes think that. You know, there's the good God that we worship, and then there's the bad God who represents evil. That's not the case. God is creator and ruler of all. In a couple of weekends, we're going to celebrate the feast of Jesus Christ, King of the universe. God is king. And the devil is ultimately under the control of God. However, God will allow Satan to have some latitude to work in people's lives, to test their faith, to test their will, to test their resolve. In the book of Job, we see how Job is tempted and afflicted by the adversary. Saints like Padre Pio, Saint Gemma Galgani, and others were physically assaulted by demons. Not because they were sinful, but God was testing their heroic charity. He was testing their great dependence upon Him. So God does allow, He doesn't will it, but He will allow Satan to be His instrument to strengthen the saints and to evoke holiness. But He also allows a person's own will to be at work. So I would say that a person can be afflicted by the enemy in one of two ways. And I would call it either by invitation or by attraction. When I say invitation, I'm meaning those more overt invitations to Satan to come into my life. Participation in the occult, in Satanism. There are people out there who are enticed by the power that Satan can give, the influence that the evil one can give within this world. Because remember, he is referred to also as the prince of this world. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, one of the temptations was to take Jesus to the top of a mountain and show him all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan tells him, these are all mine, and they can be yours if you worship me. So Satan does have his kingdom established on earth. And he's going to defend and maintain his kingdom. And for us, the decisive line is at our moment of baptism. When we are baptized, our parents or we make a decision to become beloved sons and daughters of God and to transfer ourselves from this kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. And Satan hates it when we ally ourselves with God's family. He will fight for any soul he can to stay away from the waters of baptism, to stay away from that incorporation in the kingdom of light. And so we will fight as if it were all his and try to reclaim it. So at our baptism, we've been given a great gift to have, if you will, the authority of the King protecting us and over us, in which we can invoke. But there are persons who find that the evil one does have tempting offerings of power and influence. So there are persons who will get involved with the occult, with Satanism, with witchcraft. They will get involved with learning curses and afflicting people with them. You probably don't have to turn too many channels onto TV to see the interest that's been upticking in witches and ghosts. Not just movies, but now there are series, you know, about witches. Or I think I saw, and I can't remember what channel or what network it was, but it's actually called The Good Witch. And this good witch is going to use her powers and spells, you know, to do good things. There are witches that refer to themselves as white witches. I'm not a black witch. I'm not a nasty witch. I'm a good witch. In the end, any of that influence in the spiritual world and that power comes from Satan. And he may lead a person to think, oh yeah, I'm going to give you some of these abilities to do good for a while, but I'm going to claim you. And in the end, either those you try to serve are going to suffer, or you're going to suffer when you try to stop doing this. So there is no such thing as white magic or good witches or good wizards or anything like that. It is a very deceiving ploy of the evil one to confuse and to lead persons away from that reliance and that dependence upon God Himself. So the more we become godless, the more this is going to fill in. The more secular we become, the more people are going to still try to respond to that soul within them. You know, no matter how much people may say, I'm just material, I'm just an animal, this world is all just about, you know, physics and science and the things that you can see and touch, there is an awareness in every human being that longs for something more. And that is what we've been created for by God. That's what our soul is telling us. And so when they don't acknowledge that, they're going to be reaching out for that more in other ways, in other things. And so it's like the Bob Dylan song. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. I tell people, there is no religious or spiritual Switzerland. There's no neutral ground in this life. You know, it's like, okay, Christians, that's good for you, and okay, devil worshippers, that's good for you, but I'm just me. I'm just searching for the truth. No. There is no third way. You will affect yourself by stepping away from God, and in doing that, you're stepping in eventually to the influence of the evil one. Okay? But a lot of people think that, you know, you can have it your way, but I've got mine. Well, in the end, that's not going to be the case. So these persons will invite. So that's the law of invitation. An overt invitation to Satan, and if you give it to him, he's going to say, yes, I will accept that invitation. And Satan and demons are very legalistic. They know their rights. They know what they are allowed to do. And they will lay claim to someone who gives them that authority over them. One of the exorcists that I trained with a little bit, when he was first getting into the ministry himself, he had been called to the home of somebody that was having a very serious emotional meltdown. When he showed up, that person drew back into a corner, screamed at him, and began manifesting an evil spirit. And the priest was so shocked that he started addressing this person, you know, come out of this person, you know, in the name of God, come out of this person. And the person held up their finger and said, "You do not have the permission of your bishop to cast me out." They know their rights. They know what they can get away with. This was the same priest who was performing an exorcism one time, and as priests are able to do, they're able to ask, "When will you leave, and what will be the sign of your departure?" And he kept asking and asking this person, and finally the demon said, "I'll leave when you lose some weight, fat boy." So he said, "Now I've got not only my doctor, but a demon telling me to lose weight." So they work within this world of rules. And it's knowing those rules, and it's knowing how to close the authority that they've been given. That's one of the processes that an exorcist has to figure out, is how did the demon come to be able to afflict this person? And you have to identify that, and you have to close that opening, or you have to reverse that invitation, and that begins a process of casting out the demon who's afflicting this person. So there's a lot of diagnostic work that goes on in that process. Invitation. Attraction. Attraction will be any sort of grievously sinful life that also draws evil spirits. So that would be a person who without remorse commits murder. It could be a person who does not honor relationships and engages in ongoing serial sexual relationships. It could be prostitution, drug use, pornography, any serious harmful activity towards another, abuse, suicide. If you are in a grave state of sin, you are vulnerable to the evil one working in your life and influencing your life. So the law of attraction would be the demons are going to go where they see a target-rich environment. And so these people need to realize, I have to amend my life. I have to get out of whatever it was that led into this situation. Okay? So, invitation or attraction. Now, there are typically 3 to 4 levels of extraordinary demonic temptation. The beginning level would be what is referred to as infestation. And that is the influence of demons in a place. If you will, demons start from the outside of a person and they try to work ever more closely into that person. So that first level is going to be more involved with the environment. This is where we hear a lot of it, things going on at homes, hauntings. It's where, for whatever reason, evil spirits have claimed that place. Okay? I blessed the home of a young couple moving in out by Belle Plaine a number of years ago, and they said they kept seeing a man's shadow. As they were moving in the hallway, his dad was taking a box down the hallway and was startled by seeing the silhouette of what looked like a man at the end of the hallway. They had seen several other similar appearances, and when I had talked to them about that, I said, "Well, was there anything that had gone on in that house before you moved in?" And with some checking around, they had found out that the previous owner had committed suicide. So it's not an unusual thing. Whenever you move into a home, it's always good to know the history of the home. If you're not the first owner or you're not building it. Even if you're building it, sometimes it's good to know, okay, what happened on this land before we built on it? So infestation is going to deal with something that happened that invited evil spirits into that place. The next level would be what's referred to as oppression. oppression is going to be people experiencing like physical contact or physical things happening to them. Some of those examples would be feeling like they've been pushed, feeling like they've people have the experience of lying in bed and having great pressure put upon them, kind of like a paralysis, but something is pushing them down. They may hear a voice or noises that they know are not anybody else in the house. It may occur when no one else is in the house. So oppression is going to be getting now a little closer. Now it's afflicting, if you will, the body of that person. People will wake up with scratches or abrasions and don't know where they come from. So that would be oppression. Obsession would be when the person now is struggling mentally and emotionally. So the demon has been able to push itself even further to affecting the person's emotions. Severe depression, horrible nightmares that they experience and wake up, you know, frightened. Intense anger or rage against people. I was dealing with a married couple one time who was having some issues in their home, and they described to me an argument that just was uncharacteristic. I mean, they were screaming at each other and ready to walk out on each other. And later on, when they cooled down, they thought, we've never done that before. And evil spirits will influence even interactions between people and try to break up the bond of their relationship. So persons who are struggling in that more internal level, you know, will really start waking up that, wow, there's something not right here. And then finally, possession. Full possession, if you will. Sometimes it's referred to as partial possession. But that is where the person has made themselves so vulnerable that in instances, the demon can actually take over their body. And it will manifest itself in a number of ways. It might be through a very guttural or very inhuman voice at a volume that is not possible for that person. Some of the characteristics that the rite of exorcism lists as indicators of possession would be unnatural strength, people doing things that they just couldn't do. I hear stories of very little petite women. It takes several men to hold them down. When I was in Tulsa with the exorcist, I stayed at then Bishop Slattery's residence, and Bishop Slattery had a vested interest in the ministry there and would oftentimes come over and pray with the exorcist and just assist. But when I was in his home, in his private chapel, he showed me it was a bronze St. Benedict's crucifix. It was maybe about 3 inches by inch and a half. It had the bronze medallion on it and the metal corpus on it. It was bent in a U shape. And Bishop Slattery said, we were in an exorcism one time when this very small woman took that crucifix between her hands, end to end, and pushed it together. She didn't grab it and bend it, she pushed it in and bent it. So extraordinary strength. Another is knowledge of languages that the person would never know. And typically it would be ancient or classical languages, Latin, Aramaic, Greek, but there have been persons that even spoken modern foreign languages that there was no way they could have ever known. Romanian, Russian, Indian dialects. So when you're hearing that, it's an indication that something else is at work here. And then another would be knowledge of hidden things. That the demon is able to tell other people about things they've done based on its preternatural intelligence. Now, demons cannot read our minds, okay? They don't know what we're thinking. But because they are such, if you will, advanced creatures, they have much keener powers of observation than we do. They can watch a person and know their little tics, know their little tells, know their habits, and can extrapolate from that what they may do, or they can glean from it things that they have talked about or done with other people. So these amazing powers of deduction allow them to reveal hidden things. So it's not unusual that a demon might tell someone on the team or in the room, you know, oh, you talked to that person before you came today, or oh, you were kind of worried about coming here, weren't you, or things like that. So extraordinary power, knowledge of languages, knowledge of hidden things. There are others, but those tend to be like three of the big, if you will, litmus tests that the church looks at. So in the case of the young woman that I assisted, kind of what clinched it for me was that she would be overcome with just great bouts of rage. And she was a small, petite little thing. I was with her on and off for about 2.5 years, and then had been with her and her boyfriend for a little over, well, we've been at it for about a little over a year with the formal rite. God be praised, we've gotten rid of a lot of the things that were afflicting her. She's getting back to living her life well, her family, her job, peace of mind. She's always practiced her Catholic faith throughout. But her boyfriend had sent me a photo. She sometimes, when she would get in these rages, she would leave the house and just go sit in her car and smoke cigarettes. Well, he had come out to check on her, and the door was slightly ajar. And as he approached, she screamed at him, and she hit her hand against the driver's side window, and it cracked the windshield. And then he took photos later. There was no bruising. There were no contusions. There were no broken bones. I mean, go home, put your driver's side door ajar, and give it a good whack, and see if you're able to even, you know, crack your window. So when I saw that, I thought, this, to my knowledge, is preternatural strength. So that was an indicator for me that, yeah, I think we've got a little something more here going on. Now, again, this person never manifested a lot of those other signs, and it was never the horrible manifestations that can attend a person in possession. But sometimes, again, it's partial possession or it's very profound oppression. There's no clear-cut levels, if you will. There could be a lot of things in the mix. So that would be kind of just the overview, I guess, that I want to offer. And now we're at 20 to 8. Questions about this rite or things that you've always wondered about, and to the best of my knowledge, I'd be happy to try to answer those.
Is the devil likely to attack children? And could he bother someone who is even before the use of reason?
So, great question. Is the devil likely to attack children, or can he afflict young people before the use of their reason? Children are very perceptive, and a lot of times when adults finally reach out, it's because their children are reacting. The children will be frightened by seeing some images or hearing things. So a lot of times that's sort of the final straw for a parent. It's like, hey, okay, you can mess with me, you can kind of, you know, do annoying things in the house, but when you start affecting my kids, this has just gone to a whole new level. So they can be affected by those phenomena, but it would be rare that they have the reason to be able to really invite or attract demonic activity. But yeah, they're often the ones that are seeing a lot of this.
Okay.
We've got a question over there.
Yes.
Anyone?
Yes.
So I was a little surprised by your description of like many months and even years of this. So that is that typical? Like,
so she made a great point that an exorcism would last months or years. And that's probably where Hollywood does us the greatest disservice, that usually in The Exorcist or The Exorcism of Emily Rose or whatever you've seen, it's always teed up as the big showdown between the exorcist and the nasty demon. And there's usually the climax of the movie, which is about the 15 or 20 minute horrible exorcism that goes on. And then it's cast out, and the person's freed, and life goes back to normal. It's really very rare that, unless it's just a weaker demon, that it would be cast out with one session. And again, remember, this is also not what the devil is doing, but it's also what God is allowing. And there are many exorcists who just very patiently pray the right with these people. And it will go on for years. There are exorcists that have prayed with people for years. And I liken it to kind of going into the chiropractor to get an adjustment when you've thrown your back out. You got to go back and get it tweaked so you can like function. Some of these people, for whatever reason, are so gravely afflicted that the exorcist is just helping them to maintain life, helping them to function and to do well for a time, perhaps, until there's another sort of eruption, if you will. So again, you know, on the part of the exorcist, it's a great act of faith and persistence to be with this person, to minister to them, and to assist them through this. So it's all in God's time. Every exorcist has to remember he's not the dude doing this. It's all God's power. It's not the priest himself. And the first moment he starts thinking that, he himself is now jeopardized his own ministry, because we got pride leaking in here, okay? So so great question, yeah. Some of the severity, it boggles the mind on what people, probably the worst cases of possession have been brought about when the person has been ritually, satanically abused. If they are a victim of satanic occult activity, they have been physically abused, mentally abused. They have been, oftentimes this will happen to them in their youngest years, starting as children. They will be cursed. They will be set upon by the cult and the coven. There have been covens and cults in which the members dress up like priests or religious sisters and afflict this constant abuse to kind of weaponize them against reaching out to those very individuals for help. And so some of the most profound cases of possession have come when the person has been a victim of these curses and this abuse. Now, a lot of times, too, individuals are going to be dealing not only with spiritual issues, they're going to be dealing with psychological issues or mental issues. And that's another determination that the exorcist needs to make. Okay, are we dealing with a psychological or mental issue, or are we dealing with an actual spiritual issue? And that's why there is such a long and painstaking process of determining the actual situation of the person before the exorcist even thinks of doing the rite of exorcism or asking the bishop for permission to do that. Because the last thing you want to do is reinforce for someone they may be possessed when really they're dealing with schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, borderline personality, dissociative identity disorder, any number of things, you know, profound drug abuse or whatever. You know, I never work with anybody if they're actively using drugs and alcohol. So you have to rule everything out. As one exorcist said, the exorcist has to be the biggest skeptic in the room. You can't just immediately buy into this. You have to rule out every possibility, which will involve The medical arts, so has this person had a recent physical exam? Are they checking out physically? A psychological evaluation, are they manifesting some profound psychological issue that maybe could be helped with therapy and a medication? So you have to filter all of that out first. And if all those reports keep coming back negative, no, we can't explain it, no, we don't know, then you start thinking, okay, maybe there is something spiritual and demonic that's happening here.
I was a little confused because you said the young lady that you did the exorcism on, that she was always practicing her Catholic faith,
right,
and like Padre Pio, but yet you said they have to be open.
Right. So I suspect that what afflicted her, she had been involved with profound meth abuse, meth addiction, but she also related a story we could never quite confirm, but that she wondered if her mother hadn't been involved with witchcraft or the occult, because her world fell apart when her mother died. Then things just fell apart. And a lot of times demons will afflict an individual in a family, if it's a parent. Their goal is basically for the person to commit suicide. Their goal is the death of that person, and hopefully the damnation of their soul. So that's the end game of possession. That's what they're shooting for. Not just to mess with your life, but to end your life. And a lot of times a possessing spirit, when it is successful in ending the life of that host, they will possibly migrate to the closest next of kin. And a lot of times it's that blood relation of a child. So just by their being affected by this, they put their children at risk, because it doesn't want to go back to hell. It wants its next human host, if you will, to stay in this world and to try to lead another soul to hell.
Do you work with more prisoners or evil men in prisons, or there's more activity of the devils in there?
So she asked if I work with prisoners, incarcerated persons that may have, I'm guessing, those experiences of more grievous crimes and things like that. I have been serving in the past as a chaplain at the Sedgwick County Jail, so I would go in on Thursday nights to hear confessions and say Mass. Only once in a while would I interact with an inmate, male or female, that caused me to wonder, was there something more at work? A lot of times these are people that had just been put in terrible circumstances in their life. They made bad choices. They just didn't have the formation that we're blessed to have with. And a lot of times their crimes are a result of that. I would say it's rare that you would see too many people that are very open about, worshiping Satan or giving themselves over totally to evil. But sometimes when you see the tattoos on persons, you wonder. When I was pastor in McPherson, I got a call to a young man in his family's home in Mound Ridge. They were living in an apartment in Mound Ridge and describing some phenomenon that was going on around the apartment. Their kids were seeing things and stuff. And so I was just asking questions, and I said, have you ever yourself been involved with the occult, ever done anything of that nature? And he said, no, not really. He said, but I have this tattoo. And he pulled up his shirt, and around one of his breasts was this tattooed ring with these symbols in it, and on the outside of the ring was the name Baal, B-A-L-L, or B-A-A-L. I said, you realize that's a pagan god and a demonic spirit? He's like, well, yeah, I was kind of dumb when I was young. I said, well, we have to take care of that. And it turned out that he actually had some sort of a cyst that sort of unexplainably had manifested itself within that tattoo. So persons, when they mark themselves with tattoos, I helped another man that was getting kind of beaten up a little bit, and he had, you know, 666 on the inside of his thumb, you know, and a skull in flames and stuff like that. I'm like, that is not good. You know, that is not good. It's another invitation. Another thing, too, some of these tattoo artists are themselves involved in the occult, and they will curse the ink that they're using to apply these tattoos. Tattoos draw blood when you are receiving them, and there's a blood pact that occurs right there. And so some persons might be afflicted unknowingly by what they've received. Drugs are often cursed. So this young woman that I was helping was convinced that these drugs were cursed and were compounding her difficulties of trying to break the habit or being drawn back to it. Okay? People that do bad things like that are going to also invoke evil spirits to do it. Okay? In the Hispanic world, in the cartels, drug runners and cartel members are invoking Santa Muerte, which is Saint Death, because they know I'm an evil person. I can't call on God. I can't call on the saints. So we've created Saint Death to be our patron saint. And they basically, you know, commend themselves to this evil spirit to keep them alive and to work against their enemies. So they ally themselves with that. So again, that aspect of that hardened life of crime and violence. Yes, Blaze.
Do we know if hell is a physical or solely spiritual place?
Do we know if hell is a physical or spiritual place? We will always be embodied creatures. You know, we believe in the resurrection of our bodies as well as our souls. And that in heaven, we will be reunited with the very bodies that we have now. And we will still be material beings. We're not going to suddenly turn into spiritual beings. We're always going to be creatures made of this matter that God has fashioned us from. Which means it's going to have a space to inhabit. I always wonder, you know, what will heaven be like, you know, for us that have bodies? Because the angels don't have bodies. The angels are incorporeal. So using that logic in reverse, I would have to say that any human being that has separated themselves from God for eternity is going to have to inhabit some space of separation and torment. Yes?
It seems like the evil spirits run around unmolested. What about the two-thirds of the angels and the guardians who are positive?
Great question. So he's saying it seems like a third of those demons are running riot and afflicting all of us. What about those other two-thirds, you know, the good ones? So again, number one, yes, we have our guardian angels. We have the archangels. We have the angelic choirs that God has created who are working on our behalf, praying for us, interceding for us. They are at work in our life. They are. But if God himself allows, if you will, a little bit of latitude for evil to work, that means the angels are going to obey that, okay? But they're not going to desire it, okay? And if a person, again, has invited or attracted evil spirits, they are also ignoring those spiritual friends who only want to help them. So if we can say no to God, we can also say no to any of those angelic friends who are seeking to assist us. But having, you know, I think it's great that we're bringing back the recitation of the St. Michael prayer after Mass. To know the St. Michael prayer, the chaplet of St. Michael is a beautiful short chaplet. It calls to mind the nine choirs of angels. That's not definitive Catholic doctrine, but St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Bonaventure, if you read in the scriptures, there are different levels of angels that are described. And they're in three different choirs. So seraphim, cherubim, thrones, dominions, virtues, powers, principalities, archangels, and angels. and they have a variety of powers according to how they were created. Likewise, all of those fallen spirits would conversely have that same power of their nature, but used for evil. So you'll have stronger and lesser demons. A lot of times in possession, there is a controlling demon that is forcing these other demons to work against this person. And a lot of times that controlling demon will force those weaker demons to take the brunt of the pain of the prayers of exorcism and insulate himself. Demons don't, they hate each other. They're only working together for their mutual gain and some self-enlightened purpose. They're not friends at all. They force each other into these relationships. And so the process of the rite of exorcism oftentimes takes time too, because you are oftentimes expelling a whole host of demons. You're stripping away layer after layer after layer of stronger and stronger demons until you finally get to the possessing demon who, if you will, is orchestrating this whole sad affair. And once you get to that core of it, then you're able to hopefully bring about the liberation that person is seeking. Okay?
So the crucifixion, the devils were very active in crucifixion.
The devils were very active in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They were fomenting the hatred of the Pharisees against Jesus, the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, the indifference of Pontius Pilate. All the world powers were influenced by Satan and his demons to try to destroy the Son of God.
So if I wear more of a crucifix, use a lot more holy water, I'm a little bit more protected.
So if I wear a crucifix and use a lot more holy water, I'm protected. Yes. Now, before you leave tonight, you're all okay. You don't have to do anything extraordinary to protect yourself from extraordinary temptation. If you are living your faith, and as a Catholic, that means going to Mass, being in a state of grace through confession, receiving the Eucharist, engaging in personal prayer, adoration, the Rosary, Satan hates the Blessed Virgin Mary, and she is God's most powerful weapon against evil. In any possession, the exorcists say, when Mary shows up, it's game over for the demon. So, in just practicing our faith, doing what you've been raised to do, living a virtuous life, you are protecting yourself. You don't have to do anything more. You don't have to get Father Pat to bless gallons of holy water and take a bath in it every week or anything like that. Okay? So be aware of that. Okay? Be aware of that. And a lot of times, when I'm working with people and I just tell them that, I look, you just need to get back to church. You need to start praying. If you're Catholic, you got to go to confession. They're like, well, I need an exorcism. No, you need to start praying more. No, I really need an exorcism. No, trust me. You wouldn't go to the heart doctor and say, hey, I need a heart replacement. You know, trust, you know, the professional here. And a lot of people do that. I get a lot of calls, I need an exorcism. Well, let's talk about this a little bit. But when you ask them, are you going to church? Are you praying? Are you doing this? No. Well, if you start there, then we'll talk more. But a lot of times people, they want just the quick, fantastic fix. But if they go back to doing what they were doing, you're only welcoming those demons back again. Okay? So, great question.
Yeah. I just have a quick question.
Yeah.
So I've often wondered, so many times in the Gospels, it talks about how Jesus, you know, got rid of the demons. It just seems like there are a lot of demons. Is that because he was on earth?
So she's saying in the New Testament, when Jesus exorcised demons, it seemed there were so many of them. I think there are just as many today. I can't remember what great Catholic thinker said it, but Satan's greatest achievement has been to get people to think he does not exist. And so he's not going to manifest himself. Oftentimes when I go into blessed homes, the people are describing all of these phenomenal things happening. I've not yet gone into one where I've seen that. But they don't want me to know they're there. So I go in, I'll exorcise a place. You can exorcise a place as well as a person. I will bless it, and not much will happen while I'm there. Now, they say, you know, Father, after you left, a few things happened, but it wasn't as bad, or maybe you need to come back, and sometimes you do. But in Jesus' day, the point was, again, the kingdom of darkness was being invaded by Jesus Christ, who was bringing in the kingdom of light. Satan's power was at last being overthrown. St. Mark's gospel is very clear. Jesus Christ came into the world to save it from Satan. And so that's what we have to remember. He still is exercising his influence over this world. It's still his world until Christ comes again in glory and once and for all brings an end to it. So we're, if you will, in the final battles of the war that's been lost, but the vanquished foe is still fighting fanatically to do what he can to hold on to what he thinks he has. So the victory has been won. That's the good news of all of this. Jesus Christ has won the victory for us. The battle, the war is won. There are just some skirmishes and battles that yet are in front of us until we achieve total peace. So on that note, I think that's a great place to conclude. We're a little after 8 o'clock. Very grateful for your presence here and your attentiveness and the great questions. I feel like it's probably fleshed out just about everything I would want to share. Now for that volunteer. No, I'm kidding. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our safeguard against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, terror of demons, pray for us. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.